Yeah. So the topic this morning is a dangerous message. A dangerous message. We've looked at Timothy near the end of his life on death row, a saint. I think a saint on death row. No. And his friends have been few, but those that he's really longed for, Timothy being his son in the faith. And he's spoken about the call of God on his own life and even on Timothy's life. He's spoken about gifts that have been given, that are to be fanned into flame, which is what we looked at last week. And then this scripture that's on the board there, how many would say that's your promise box scripture that you pulled out this morning? Not one of those little, you know, promise boxes. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I think it's really amazing that Brother Yun was in town this weekend. I mean, he has a man who's faced persecution like few others. I think he was about 10 years in jail, and just hearing some of his testimony at Frontline on Friday night, I trust you were blessed if you went along. It was just great to hear these amazing stories, you know, living out the book of Acts, Acts 29, where he walked out of a prison on broken legs. God saw him. As he got to a door, the door opened, and he walked right out of a prison. And God sustained him on a 74 days where he just had said, Lord, I'd rather go and be with you. God sustained him on those 74 days where I don't know how much food or he was down to skin and bone. And yet God raised him up and had done a great work even in that adversity, even in that prison cell. And he had visions that God showed him about the call that he had to go to the West and South. And he's been to the Western nations. He's been to America when he had no passport. Who gets into America without a passport? The heavenly man. That's why they call him the heavenly man. He gets into places. Just incredible testimonies of God at work. And how God has raised him up to stir up the church. Because the church pretty much can be divided into two zones. The conflict zone and the comfort zone. Guess which zone we tend to be in? We're in the comfort zone. But the conflict zone is very real. And the church there seems to be strong and united and has to be. And the comfort zone, the church tends to be somewhat disunity and divided and not as strong, certainly not as faithful and robust. And I was listening to a testimony of a girl, Susan, from Uganda. And you kind of think, Uganda, but the first ladies are born again Christian, and you know, there's great things you guys have been. How many of you have been to Uganda? Hands, I see that hand, a good number of you. And yet this girl got to hear the gospel at her school. Great, praise God. But she came from a Muslim family. And her father, when he found out, he was so incensed that he locked her in a room and told her to stay on that carpet until you're willing to denounce and your faith and renounce Jesus. And locked that door for months. And you think, well, how did she survive? Well, her brother, he threatened to kill her and her brother. And her brother somehow dug under the door and poured water. So whether she managed to reach that water, and he would fry up bananas, I think, and try and squeeze them under the door. And then the neighbors started asking questions of her brother. Where is your sister? He said, no, this is what's happened. Dad's locked her in a room. They called the authorities. The police came. And she could not walk because she had stayed on that. She said, how could I renounce my Lord? I couldn't get off. So she had been fixed in that position for so long. She needed crutches. She couldn't walk. She just needed rehabilitation. She was taken to hospital. He has a 14-year-old girl who would not renounce her Lord. When I listen to that, I mean, there's a clip where you can see her share a little bit about it. And that's in Uganda, you know, a nation that's not known for persecution. It's not known for, I mean, yes, they've gone through bloodshed and they've gone through hardship, but it's certainly not a nation that the top 10 nations, believe it or not, North Korea, number one, communist nation. The other eight of the top 10 are actually Muslim nations with Sharia law. And where it's an offense and punishable to even have a Bible. They'll search your bags as you go into a country like Saudi Arabia. So even the foreigners aren't allowed to bring a Bible in of their own. So, I mean, when you look at some of those stats, when you look at the Word of God, 5 billion. I mean, if you look at most sold books, the Bible's just in another league of its own. It's like 5 billion copies. That's not even digital downloads or digital copies or whatever. That's just printed books, minimum 5 billion copies. But closely thereafter, they won't even talk about part manuscripts or religious, you know, because then they think, well, there's you know, portions of this and portions of that. But Fox's Book of Martyrs has been around since 1563, I think. Sorry, 1563. 1563. That's been around a long time. Many times been republished. Hundreds of years it's been republished again and again. And I think more recently was a DC Talk, Abigail, that produced that little book on the heroes of faith. What was the title of it? Jesus Freaks. But just testimonies of people, for the young people to be challenged by these contemporaries, you know, people today, in our day and generation, who've paid an ultimate price. They describe this book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a book that will never die. One of the great English classics. And after the Bible itself, no book so profoundly influenced Protestant sentiment as the Book of Martyrs. Even in our time, it's still a living force. It's more than a record of persecution. It brings to life the days when a noble army, men and boys, matron and maid, ascended to heaven mid peril, toil, and pain. Men like Wycliffe, Tyndale, Huss, others, burnt at the stake, many of them, many in this nation. In Open Doors, they say every month 322 Christians are killed for their faith. And I don't know how recent that statistic is, but I should imagine it's increased. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. This is every month. 722 forms of violence are committed against Christians, such as beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages. That's according to Pew Research Center. 75% of the world's population live in areas with severe religious restrictions. And then I read another stat. 100 million people face persecution for their faith. According to the U.S. Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or neighbors simply because of their belief in Jesus Christ. Simply because of their belief in Jesus Christ. And you know that the Bible says when one part of the church suffers, then every part. One member suffers, we all suffer. One member's lifted up, we all rejoice. And I think of Peter and John in chapter 4 of Acts. They're used by God to heal a 40-year-old cripple at the Gate Beautiful. And then they're called to account for this healing because nobody could deny the healing. The authorities, it says they couldn't take their eyes off Peter and John. They couldn't. They were locked in on them. They were looking at them intently. And I think when the reason being is that they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. And when people have been with Jesus, they lock in on you. You know what I'm saying? If you've been with Jesus, people lock in on you. They know there's something different. You've been with the Lord. There's something about you. Something's changed. How many times have you heard a testimony? Someone comes to faith, gets saved, and immediately you're different. Something's different about you. That's because you've been with Jesus. Amen. They'd been baptized and filled with the dunamis, or the explosive power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what made them and set them apart. Peter says to the judges, "You crucified Jesus." This is not how to win friends and influence people. Well, it is how to influence people, but... "You crucified Jesus, whom God raised from the dead." And then goes on to say, "And salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." You know, authentic Christianity is bound to lead to opposition and trials of one sort or the other. Effectively, they were being charged for being Christians, although that term wasn't in use then. They were being charged for being Christians. And there's never been a single period in church history when Christians have not been tried for this offense somewhere in the world. Nicky Gumbel, he puts it this way. Peter and John may not have had much formal education, but they had been to school with Jesus. They were his disciples. I love the way that Brother Yun says, how many are believers? And then he says, how many of you would like to become followers? He's not calling for believers, because even the devil believes, but he's not saved. Even Thomas believes, but, you know, but actually, my Lord and my God, that's when you step over the line. And that's when, you know, you become a follower, a disciple, and challenge. So when they were his disciples, they had been to the college of God's word, and now they were studying at the University of the Holy Spirit. See, many people used of God have little or no formal education. If you look at some of those, I mean, Mother Teresa, who's been used phenomenally. When you look at Jackie Pullinger and others, I mean, and maybe she did go to Bible college, I don't know. But I look at some of the people that God has used. I'm not against Bible college, but I just know that God's no respecter. He can use anyone to speak to a world. He can raise up a young 14-year-old girl. There's a YouTube clip at the moment with this girl. I showed it at home group, where she does a poem and she speaks challenging America. She's like a voice to that nation. Boom! And she speaks with great authority and great power. Peter and John were threatened and told not to speak about Jesus, but they replied, "We cannot help speaking about the one we have seen and heard." After they were released, they spoke to others about what had happened, and then they prayed. And I think this should be a prayer of ours. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Wow. And what a prayer meeting. Because after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they spoke the word of God boldly. Oh, thank you, Lord. Let it do it again in our day and generation. Fill us again. Fill us anew and fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. And the consequence of that was a dangerous message, because the very next chapter, they hauled again before the authorities for preaching in the temple courts. I mean, they walked out of a jail, similar to Brother Yun. Then they preaching and they said, the same people you locked up, they're in the temple courts. So they rush in and they arrest them. And it says they threatened them. They said, don't speak anymore in this name of Jesus. Don't. And at that point, they were released. And I don't know if you and I could say this, but after they left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Every time somebody blasphemes your God because you've brought a truth into their life, or because you've shone something of Jesus into their world, you've suffered disgrace. Your Lord has suffered disgrace because of what they've just done. But it's like they were flogged, and yet they rejoiced. And it says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. May it be a prayer of ours, Lord, fill us with your Spirit and give us the same courage that Peter and John had, so that we can go proclaiming Jesus, whatever the cost and whatever the opposition. May we also see outstanding miracles like those that God performed through the early church. Help us to demonstrate loyalty. I know that in a devotional recently, I've been quite caught up with that word loyalty, because it's broken down into really love and faithfulness. Loyalty speaks of love and faithfulness to our Lord and to each other and to his church, and that we would demonstrate that in the face of adversity, regardless of circumstances, regardless of opposition around us. May we never stop teaching and proclaiming Jesus is Lord. And then, in Hebrews, it says we to remember the parts that suffer. Consider or continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And sometimes we do. We just kind of, well, that's another part of the world. That's a conflicted part of the world. And yet Syria and all these Middle Eastern countries right now. And in a moment, maybe we're going to look at a clip. Just what is our response to that? How do we respond to that? And I trust it will be a challenge to you if you've not already seen it. I pray that it would speak to your hearts this morning. You see, why is there persecution? It's been historically, there's been persecution. I mentioned that. Well, because we're from another world. We're not of this world. We're from another kingdom. And so this kingdom of light has conflict with the kingdom of darkness. And the same way you have, I don't know if you have cold fronts and warm fronts, but when the two fronts come together, there's some conflict, there's some storms, there's some things that happen. In South Africa, you have a lot of cold fronts and it brings rain and all sorts. But when I look at even Jehovah's Witnesses and others that perhaps go out and mission, and you think, but they're carrying another gospel. They're not carrying the true gospel. And how do they find it so easy to knock on doors and stand on street corners and hand out these things? And so I felt the Lord actually show me that, well, when you're carrying deception or darkness, there's no conflict. There's no conflict when you try and pass out more darkness to someone. There's no conflict right there. The moment you stand up and you try and present light and you try and present truth and you try and present something, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict in yourself. You're going to feel, you try and open a Bible in your place of study or place of work. In yourself, you start to feel immediately, anyone looking? Anybody noticing? You know, you try and pray at a restaurant in this, and hold hands or just use the name of Jesus. Oh no, you can pray, but don't use that name. You know, or it's just suddenly you feel like, wow, there's opposition right there in the spirit, but possibly maybe, you know, people around. Most times it's just the spiritual thing that we feel. So people, we try and domesticate, make it acceptable, sanitize it, make it something that is dumbed down, you know. And that's not truth. That's not a dangerous message. And it can get twisted. I mean, Constantine, he was a Roman emperor, and he brought syncretism in. He brought a blended kind of, and blends are never good because it's a mix, and it's there was sun worship, there was Jesus. He tried to put the two together. And even King Henry in this nation, and I haven't studied King Henry, so apologize for me, but he had a great appetite. I don't know if he was a big man, but he had an appetite for things. He had an appetite for women, and he was challenged on that. And so he brought some annulment, whether it was on a marriage of his, whatever. And that's where confrontation came, and that's where persecution came, and that's where the reformers came. Reformation came out of that persecution where people challenged him as to marriage and others. Maybe you can help me in my history lesson there if I'm a bit off. But Paul, when speaking to the Corinthian church about what the Lord had said to him, he said, and I think this is where we draw our courage this morning, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Oh Lord, help us to be able to echo those words. Can't water down the truth. And so in that first passage of Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about this is why I suffer as I do. And then that's in verse 12. And later on in 2 Timothy 2 verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. So this is the dangerous message. The gospel is a dangerous message. Verse 10, which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. You cannot remove Christ from the Christian faith any more than you can remove a color from the rainbow. He is the one who abolished death. Death was no longer inevitable. He was the killer of death. death to your mind, death to your emotions, death to your marriage, death to your finances, death to your whatever, your spirit, any aspect of death that you're facing. He killed it. He killed it. So that there's a resurrection life and a resurrection power over that. So it's like, God, resurrect our emotions this morning. Resurrect our marriage. Resurrect my life again. And then it goes on to say, and he brought life and immortality to light. So Christians do not really die. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And when the gospel's preached, it brings that message. It transforms unregenerate hearts. Faith is birthed. As faith is birthed, people trust in and life comes. So Paul's life is positioned around the message. He says, for which I was appointed. God set me aside for this gospel. My life is to revolve around it. And he's a preacher, so he has to tell a story. And he's an apostle and teacher. He's there to build churches with the same message. And then he handles hardship. He says, that's why I suffer as I do, because I'm preaching this gospel about Jesus who abolished death and life. As you heard that message, that calling upon you before time came to pass, and that you saved by him. And I think of these amazing stirring words. I think of Jeremiah, who had to speak the truth of God's word. He could not hold it back. He could not contain it. This is what he says. But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. God's word is dangerous. It has the power to cut sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging even the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. So even when they were questioned, the apostles before the Sanhedrin, we gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. Yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. These are people who are not going to back down. We must obey God rather than human beings. And then later on in Acts chapter 17, the Jews said of Paul and Silas, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They're there to upset the status quo. They're there to turn the world upside down, right side up. So blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's Jesus encouraging you this morning. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Where he comes is life today. Why do we suffer for good news? Does that sound a bit of an oxymoron? Why do we suffer for good news? You see, when you bring a message about you need your sins forgiven, that's a good news message, but you're telling the person you're a sinner. That's why there's opposition. That's why it's a dangerous message. You're implying that you are sinful. You are sinful, each and every one. You're implying that you are dead. If you need life, you are dead. I'm saying you're dead. And that is an offensive thing to people. And that you need to live. No one wants to be told they're dead. No one wants to be told you're a weak person, that you actually, you're not as strong as you think you are. You're not as wise. You're actually a fool, the Bible says. And you're blind. You think you're wise, but you're blind. Nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to, you know, well, they want to hear you they're good looking. They want to hear that they're ugly. That you actually are a sinful wretch and your righteousness is as filthy rags and you know. Nobody wants to hear that. And so there's opposition. And we read in Revelation 3, for you say I'm rich, I've prospered, and I had need of nothing, not realizing that you wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's not a popularity message. That's not what you hear on the telly evangelists. Not many of them, anyway. It's just it's not like, well, that's going to make me feel good today. You see, being gospel and Jesus-centered is dangerous, and I'm just going to land with these 4 points. It stops us from being impressed with ourselves. If you're looking for a pep talk about how great you are in and of yourself, the gospel isn't it. The gospel's not a pep talk. It puts us to work, and it's tough work. If you're looking simply to bide your time until Jesus returns, then don't look to the gospel. Thirdly, it hijacks your agenda. If you're looking to get God into your agenda, then don't look to the gospel. And fourthly, it means you're not allowed to go it alone. If you're looking on a solo journey or self-righteous discovery, don't look to the gospel. The gospel's not safe, it's dangerous, yet it's gloriously good news for us. The gospel grows our peace and joy and security in our identity in Christ. It propels us into a glorious good work. It brings us into a universe-shaking plan of redemption. It adds to us a redeemed people gathered to glorify God. This is truly good news. So if the gospel isn't wrecking some healthy havoc in your life, it's entirely possible that you're not truly gospel-centered. Oosh, sorry. When the gospel truly becomes the center of our lives, it's a glorious, powerful, dangerous thing. It's dangerous to rulers, it's dangerous to believers, and it's dangerous to unbelievers. And I wish I had more time to share on each one of those points because there's quite a bit to share on them. But I think this message is probably at a point at which I think it would be great to just hear how we respond in the face of opposition, in the face of adversity, because nothing fans the flames of revival like the winds of adversity. And when you see people going to court because and prepared to lose their business, prepared to lose, that's in this nation, United Kingdom, Ireland, right now, there's court cases against people, Christian belief, their convictions, they're prepared to go to court and possibly lose and have lost the first round, but they're still prepared to fight on because of their conviction, because of the truth that they hold to, that marriage is between a man and a woman. And that is not a popular message today. That is not a politically correct message. That not necessarily as the British value system would say that's not a British value to say that. And that's not popular. So on that note, I wonder if we can allow this to minister to us. Because the challenge is, what are we going to do about it? We can be ashamed, but Paul says, I'm not ashamed. My head's not hanging down in shame. I might be in jail, but I'm not. My inner man is strong, even though my outer man goes to jail. Because he says, for I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard or protect until that day what has been entrusted to me. And I personally know him, not about him, but I know him. And I'm convinced, I'm not a theory, not a philosophy of life, I'm convinced it's life itself. Amen. So Peter, I hope the computer's going to manage.